Okay, so we were reading here last week in this chapter, and the historical backdrop here of this, as well as many of the oracles of Isaiah, concern the tendency of the Israelites during this period to not rely on God, not look to God and trust in Him for their security, but to try to establish alliances with foreign kingdoms. In particular, the temptation during this period was to be allied with Egypt. Egypt was pretty close, and they were trying to extend their influence and form an alliance against the Assyrian Empire, which was threatening the rest of the world at this time. And so the more people you can convince to take up arms and to ally with you, the more secure you feel. And so Isaiah's constant response to that was, no, no, no. You're joining the robbers and the bullies and the evil forces of the world whenever you are the chosen people of God. You should look to Him. You should find your security in Him. And so, because, he says in verse 12, you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon. Stay as in stand. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. And so, according to the commentator, one of the characteristics of Isaiah's writing is to switch or mix metaphors often. And so he starts this discussion with talking about a wall that's ready to break, and then switches in the middle to talking about a pottery vessel, right? So that is characteristic of his writing. So verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and you would not. Okay, returning. This is connected linguistically, this particular form, apparently this is the only time it occurs in the Old Testament, but it's connected to the Jewish concept of repentance. So we've talked a lot about repentance in the New Testament and how that literally it refers to a change of mind. But the Jewish linguistic connection for repentance is more a reference to returning to God. Mm-hmm. Of course, that requires a change of mind in one sense, but it's just a different focus. So to return is a gesture toward repentance. In repentance and rest shall you be saved. In quietness or peace and in confidence or trust shall be your strength. Now, a couple observations here. First of all, it's interesting to me to note that sometimes the way people treat Scripture is to look very literally at words and proof text them. And this particular verse has a reference to salvation. In repentance and rest shall you be saved. And yet it's not one that we quote specifically as a proof text for how to be saved. And my only point is that be careful of proof text, because the Scripture uses many expressions For instance, the one often quoted in the New Testament is Ephesians 2:8, where it says, "By grace are you saved," whereas Paul's statement in Romans 8, "You are saved by hope," never is. Be careful of proof texts. And so here would be another one if you were wanting to do that. And I would further note that this isn't always the action that God recommends for human beings. Sometimes he wants us to stand up and fight. He had Jesus to run the money changers out of the temple. That's not really a picture of rest and repentance. But to the current calamity that faced the Israelites, this was what Isaiah reported as being the word of God. In the face of these incredibly powerful foreign enemies, you are to trust on the Lord. You're going to be saved in that. And then he adds that phrase on the end, "and ye would not." Now, one thing that we do a lot when we're reading prophecy is we think about the echoes of phrases that show up elsewhere in Scripture. Does that ring any bells with anybody there? "And ye would not."
Yeah, but I can't place it.
Okay.
Jesus said it when you look out over the city of Jerusalem, "How oft would I have gathered you under my wings."
So in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." So that too is a picture of rest and peace, of relying on a supreme greater power to help you in your time of need, isn't it? The chicken, the mother chicken sheltering her chicks. I was curious whether it happened to be the same Greek words in the Septuagint used here in Isaiah. Turns out it's not, but they mean the same thing. So it's that same position, point of you weren't willing. You wouldn't have it. And so that does ring in our ears, doesn't it? "And ye would not. But ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee. And we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift." Okay. So he takes their words and turns them in ways that they don't desire, and gives them back to them. Verse 17, 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall ye flee, that is implied all of you, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as an ensign on an hill. Or that would be like a flag. So think about that picture. If all that is left of a civilization, of a group of people, are these things that stand out as stark reminders that there were people here, but it's a lonely thing, right? You put these sorts of things out where they can be seen, in order to send a signal. But if there's nobody behind the signal, there's evidence that there was something here once, but now there's nothing. They don't mean anything anymore. They're not saying anything. They're not speaking.
Keith?
Yes.
before we go to the next section there, the idea of the repentance or returning, that reminds me, when my dad was in the service in the 60s, he said when they would be marching and they would want them to change direction, they wouldn't say about face, they would say, repent.
Interesting. Yeah. Okay.
But I don't think we use, in common language, we don't use that way anymore.
Well, maybe they knew that soldiers could use that advice often. Typically. Language is an interesting thing, isn't it? So here in verse 17 then, any echoes there are prequels that you might think of in verse 17. Okay, I was thinking more of the first half of it. So we've been reading in Deuteronomy, and
in the curse section, they were going to run 1,000 to one of their enemies, and 10,000 to 10.
So that particular image was very much a part of the heritage of language that Isaiah was a part of. So Deuteronomy 32:30, we have, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? So this picture of a very few people being effective against a great horde is something he's drawing on here. That is a part of his heritage.
And Keith, do I remember right in thinking that their 10,000 wouldn't have necessarily been the same numerical value that we have as 10,000, but just that was almost innumerable?
That's certainly true in the Greek language. I'm not sure. Let's see if we have a... sorry, 17. 1,000. So it looks like 1,000 is... I would need to go to the Deuteronomy verse. I really don't care about that. And let's just do that right quick. Since it's something you're interested in, Deuteronomy 32, and okay, so it appears... yeah, look how many different ways that's translated. 10,000, million, many, multiply. The ancients weren't used to dealing with those kind of numbers on a regular basis. So it was a bunch, you know. So not as precise a denomination as we usually use. Of course, they didn't have a national debt that was many trillion either. Gazillion, right.
A big number, not...
Yes. It reminds me of Rachel's Aunt Nora years ago. Told somebody that Rachel had spent $4 trillion of her money. She heard the number on the news, I guess. So it was just...
Where did it all go?
Yeah. That was sort of funny. All right, back to Isaiah chapter 30. Therefore, will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. And always think justice when you see that. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Okay, so there seems to be the implication, and this isn't the only place that Isaiah does it, that God wants to bless them. God wants to restore them. But because of how they are currently behaving and living, he can't right now. Reminds me of, I hear some of you sometimes talk about the process of disciplining children or rewarding children. And you want to give them what they need and what's good for them, but you don't want to do it when they're demanding it. You don't want to do it when they're misbehaving, lest it appear you're rewarding their bad behavior, right? And so it's almost that picture here. God wants to be close, to be blessing his people, but because of how they're currently acting, he's not going to reward that kind of behavior. He will wait that he may be gracious unto you. Therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. He is a God of justice. Blessed are all they that wait for him. And if you stop for a minute, reflect on what's going on in you if you have trouble or refuse to wait on God. What's the mechanism happening in your life, in your mind?
I trust my judgment instead of his.
And so, but what drive? I mean, that's true. But what's driving you to do anything? You know, waiting is kind of in neutral.
My will,
right? What keeps me from waiting on God? Well, I want stuff, and I want it now. I want. Don't you hear me? Indeed. Blessed are they that wait for him. And then we could go one step further. You know, what is at the back of our wants? Well, as human beings, we are influenced by the flesh, for one thing, which says you need this, you need that, creates a want in you. And sometimes you just have to learn to say, shut up, right? I'm not going to listen to that force, to that impulse. I'm not going to be controlled by that. The life of the Christian, the life of the one who is trying to follow God, is marked by a constant reflection on what does God want in my life? What should I do here at this point? What is my next step? Well, we don't look first at what we want. It certainly is on our radar, but we check that against what he might want.
It strikes me that when Jesus said it's difficult for the rich to make it into the kingdom of heaven or be a part of that, that, you know, if you basically get whatever you want and your wants aren't denied, your life in this destructive constant cycle of oh, I want that now. Get that, that, et cetera. I want that, I want that, I want that. And
so you're not used to your will being limited by your means, right? There are various natural things which limit our will. One of the things is I'm broke. I can't afford it. There's ways around that. Just get a credit card, right? Print more checks. I don't know. Something like that. But those are normally dead ends or short-term fixes. Unless, of course, you can print money. And then you just do that. But that eventually...
Yeah. You're still waiting for that grenade to go off.
Yeah.
It's interesting, too, this idea of waiting. It isn't inaction in the end. It is at first, and that's why it's hard. We want to... You know, there are people that just don't want to do anything, and there are people that they want to do it and do it right now. But rashness or impulsiveness doesn't usually work out very well. It's not just waiting. It's not just, you know, count to 10 and then act and then you'll do a better job. But it's waiting on the Lord. So you're spending time with Him, finding His mind, finding direction. Then the success that comes from that, because mm-hmm. you're not doing it on your own with your own ideas, or maybe even a lack of idea, just an impulse. You're just acting because you want to. So, but it goes against our nature.
Mm-hmm.
We want to either just not do anything, I'm overwhelmed, or I'm going to do it, jump in, the first thing that comes to mind, and do it,
uh-huh.
hope it works out.
Yeah, you might say that if you think that waiting is a lack of action, you've never done it. Waiting is hard work. It's not about being oblivious to what's going on in the world around you. It's watching for the Lord's signal to act. And that's an active behavior.
And you're seeking what to do in that waiting time to be productive, you know, while you wait on whatever it is you're trying to get guidance about.
Mm-hmm.
Or you're not where you should be.
Yes.
Well, Paul echoes this in Ephesians 6 when he tells us to armor up. You put all this armor on, and then tells you stand fast. It's counterintuitive to a military action to stand fast.
Yeah, you want to try that trigger, right?
Yeah.
I had a friend used to check his safety by trying the trigger.
Oh. You have a friend or had a friend?
He's still around, but I remember one time we were out hunting and. Kablooey! Oh, sorry, I just tried to trigger. Don't do that. Anyway. Precious memories. Wait upon the Lord. Blessed are they that wait for Him. For the people that dwell or shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, they shall weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee. At the voice of thy cry, when he shall hear it, he will answer thee. Okay, so that little picture there is a beautiful thing. There's no more frightening, I don't think, a prospect of being in need of help from somebody and calling them and nothing happens. They don't hear you or they refuse to hear you. When you hear that cry as a person who is concerned about the welfare of somebody else, you immediately jump into action. It's interesting to me as I grow more experienced, older, that how much of communication is contained in the attitude of words and not just the words themselves. You know, if it's somebody you know, you can detect so much by actually hearing the sound of their voice, not just what they said. Of course, we try to replicate that somewhat when we text, right? We had those little funny faces and whatnot. But they don't do nearly what real life does. The ability of the voice to communicate an attitude as well as word. So I see that picture here. Isaiah says, when you call, he will hear it, and he will answer thee. What more could you ask for from a loving God? And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of afflictions, yet shall not thy teachers, is the translation here, everybody else does it singular. The commentator says, based on context, it should be singular. Yet shall thy teacher not be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teacher. And thy ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand, and when you turn to the left. Okay. Anything there bring to mind words of a later time?
Seems to be a pretty clear prophecy of giving the Spirit.
Okay, the Spirit is opposed to Jesus in your mind? I'm thinking more of verse 21. Certainly the ongoing walk in our day, we think of guidance by the Spirit. I understand that. But there's one phrase in there that I think Jesus echoes.
I'm the way, the truth, and the life.
I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in this case, it is the same Greek word as the Septuagint uses here, the way, hodos. So this is the way, I am the way, walk you in. You see my connection there. Yes, certainly the picture of the ongoing divine guidance through his Spirit would be seen in that as well. But we see Jesus actually seeming to connect with that language, I am the way. And no, you know, when you're a kid growing up and you read that verse in John for the first time, it's like, okay, this is a verse we memorize, and Jesus says, I am the way. And you don't realize the rich depth that that comes out of, and the significance that saying something like that would have had in the world that he lived in, a world which was immersed in Jewish scripture. I am the way. I am the way. That's quite a claim.
Mm-hmm. And were not the early Christians, before they were even called Christians, they were followers of the way? Is that the term?
I'm trying to remember the connection that you're referring to there. I think there is an expression in Acts, isn't there, that uses that thing. And of course, you have the non-biblical. And by that I don't mean it's anti-biblical, but the Didache, which talks about the two ways. So certainly the language of the road, the way, became a part of the Christian understanding, and in my mind goes clear back to Isaiah. This is the way.
Mm-hmm. I thought it was fascinating. It kind of stood out to me in verse 21 where it says, you'll hear a word behind. And I thought, given the fact that repentance meant to return, to turn back, it's almost like he stayed there, you've gone your own way, but you know, it's behind you, turn back to it. I thought that was interesting.
And yet you shall see your teacher too, right? So it's a prophecy of his coming, of his teaching among you.
And yet at the same time, we don't see him like we would like.
Mm-hmm.
So the voice behind you is out of sight, mm-hmm. in a way too, but he's close,
mm-hmm.
and guiding, but it's not a...
Right, which
lit up as what we want.
Which makes you, I suppose, reflect more on thinking about the Spirit speaking, his words, Jesus speaking through his Spirit to us in our day. Isaiah says, you shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a minstrel's cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, and thou shalt sow the ground withal, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day, shall thy cattle feed in large pastures, the oxen likewise, and the young donkeys that ear the ground. That was an unfamiliar King Jamesian use of the word ear. It means to labor or plow, work the ground. So the young donkey shall eat clean provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. Okay, so even the animals are living high on the hog, as we say. And so all these things are images of a blessed life. So things are good. Things are prosperous. And, you know, there's nothing quite so beautiful as a field which is flourishing, whether it be the wheat in the spring or the corn in July, which is over your head or whatever it is. It's a beautiful sight, isn't it? It's a sign of prosperity, a sign of blessing.
Keith, this brings up something to my mind. You know, we have heard of prosperity gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And I know we've talked about that in the past, and that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But there are also consequences to behaviors and motives that bring about behaviors. And I'm just trying to sort some of that.
Well, you need to distinguish in your mind the ultimate good that God has for us and the interim experience in getting there. So we pass through this life, we pass through this world, and we're in a certain state right now. But what God wants for us, the end that he sees for us, is what's pictured here. So it's not like I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do in order to get blessed now. I don't know what all he has for me now. I accept what he has for me now. I'm going to do good because it's right and because I believe in the end that he has. I'm not going to be bitter at God because I don't have as much as my neighbors or as much as I want. His ultimate blessing is in the world to come, in the final end of all things. So that's the difference in the prosperity gospel. They want to say there's an immediate cause-effect relationship. If you pay your tithe, God will repay you. End of story. So pass the offering plates, right? If you and of course, sometimes it's way beyond tithe in their mind. If you give excessively to our project, you will be excessively blessed. How blessed do you want to be?
Okay, but separate from that, is there not a little bit of a hint of God wants to give you grace?
Oh, absolutely. Yes. Absolutely, yes. God's desire for us, God's promise to us, is a blessed everlasting life, which he wants to give.
But this seems even more earthly.
Well, that's how you communicate those things. I mean, that's the way the prophets, those are the images they use.
Prophetic language, I have to keep that in mind.
Yes, and Isaiah had no notion that these things were going to happen next year, next week, that if you'll do this, then the Assyrians will disappear and whatever. He's looking at the big picture here.
But the tricky thing in my mind is the fact that if a nation does honor God, as our nation at least generally did in the beginning, and worked hard, we prospered. We had cattle grazing. There is a little bit of a immediate consequence to hard work. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm trying to sort out. This is all helpful. I don't have it totally sorted, though.
Well, so just in the arena of interpersonal human relationship, if you have a life which is based on the just principles that God lays out, you're going to have relationships with other people which are productive beyond your imagination. On the other hand, if you cheat and steal and deceive and backstab, your life's going to fall apart. I mean, that's just how things are.
Or if you just even pursue just your self-interests and at the expense of other people.
And so that's a fact of life. Besides the blessing of God, in one sense, it is an indirect blessing of God because that's how he's created things. But he wants to directly bless and prosper those who love him.
And the fact that the field is has abundance of harvest, that you're still plowing and planting and waiting to get there.
Yeah, there's still work involved here, isn't there, in this picture? So you have the rain, but he didn't plan it for you. And you know, that planting process has changed a lot in the last couple thousand years. I was watching a little thing on farming, and the fararmer said, I needed to plant, but I had to wait 4 hours for a software update on my planter. I mean, if there were some catastrophe that fried all the chips, and that is not the potato chips, but the computer chips in the world, I mean, would there be enough even old rusty planters around that we could put in a crop? I mean, that's frightening.
I wouldn't imagine that there would be enough equipment that if everybody used every piece of available equipment, that you could still plant that many acres. Not just plant, but till and fertilize and all the prep and then harvest. You couldn't harvest fast enough. It'd probably go to, wouldn't it go to, it'd go to seed and it'd be a mess probably. I don't think you could do that.
Rich and increase with goods and think you have need of nothing.
And you are, in fact, living on a precipice of insecurity that you don't even realize.
Yes.
So, anyway, yes, software. I think we've come to the end of this period. The lights have come up. I didn't hear the bell, but... thank you all for your kind attention. We'll stop there.
Amen. I know.